I've never been able to figure out the transfiguration. The earthly Jesus transformed into a heavenly being, his face aglow, his robes dazzling. And then there's Moses, Elijah, and the voice from the cloud. All of it makes the transfiguration story sound straight out of Steven Spielberg, right up there with Moses talking to a burning bush and Elijah taking off in a flaming chariot.
That's the Reverend Talitha Arnold, and today she brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This year, we're celebrating our 70th anniversary of faithful weekly broadcasts, beginning in 1945 as the Protestant Hour and continuing as Day One since 2002. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Talitha Arnold, Senior Minister of the United Church of Santa Fe, New Mexico. Talitha came to the church in 1987, when it was a relatively new church start of the United Church of Christ. An Arizona native, Talitha is a graduate of Pomona College and Yale Divinity School. She was interim associate university chaplain for Yale and served congregations in Connecticut and Arizona before being called to United Church of Santa Fe. Talitha, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
The story of how United Church of Santa Fe was birthed and has grown over the years is quite encouraging. You've given something like 27 years of your ministry life to leading this church. Give us a sense of the history of this congregation.
The United Church of Santa Fe was part of a group of new church starts that the United Church of Christ began in the Southwest in the late 1970s, early 1980s. The denomination wanted to meet the needs of the fastest growing area of the country at the time. And they were started with good intentions because of the sense of need to have a progressive Protestant presence in the Southwest. The challenge, however, was that the model for church development in that time really was a model that harked back to the 1950s and 1960s. Sort of this sense that if you build it, they will come. Well, that might work for baseball fields, but that doesn't necessarily work for progressive Protestant churches. So by the time I got to United in 1987, the church was about 90 members. It had a sanctuary that seated about 100 people, a children's space that if you put more than about a dozen children in it, they started doing unchristian things to themselves and to their teachers. And it also had a $500,000 debt and a $65,000 a year mortgage payment. So we had a few challenges. Some of it was simply helping the congregation put down roots in the Southwest. That was another challenge, I think, that the church faced, was that, like many people who look at the Southwest, I think the leaders of our denomination at that time looked at places like Arizona or New Mexico and expected everything to grow really fast. As you mentioned, I'm a native of Arizona, and so very early on, I decided that what we needed to be about at United was not tumbleweed theology, but saguaro theology. Tumbleweeds are those desert plants that grow up very fast when there's a rain, but they blow away in the first dust storm when things get hard or things get dry. Saguaros are those giants of the desert that grow very slowly. They put out as many roots below ground as the cactus has above ground. And sometimes it will take 50 to 60 years for a saguaro to grow 5 to 6 feet. For me, at least, that became the image of what we should be about as a church, to go very deep and to make sure that we were building something that would last.
And United Church has been on the forefront of worship and music ministries, education programs, advocacy and outreach, particularly in the areas of public education, poverty issues, and the environment. Tell us about some of those efforts and why they're important to the people.
From the very beginning, before I even came to the United Church of Santa Fe, the church had always sought to link its faith with its work in the world, that God calls us into worship together, to be restored, renewed, to then go out into the world in peace, to have courage, and to offer the blessings that we've experienced to the world around us. The things that we've focused in on, as you say, have been in a variety of areas, education being one of them. About 15, 20 years ago, there was a principal of one of the poorer schools in Santa Fe who was a member of the church, and she, along with two volunteers, developed a school partnership program that started out with five volunteers and now has grown into being part of something called Communities in Schools, a national organization that now has 8 to 9 schools sort of under its wing in the Santa Fe area. Similarly, in the environmental aspect of it, again, from the very beginning, the original covenant of the church in 1980 speaks of our commitment to care for this earth as stewards of the earth, to live in harmony with all creation as stewards of the earth. Well, that was a pretty unusual thing for a church to be talking about over 40 years ago. Part of that for me, Peter, is, again, coming from Arizona, but having lived in Connecticut, being part of a Christian tradition that has its roots in New England and also in Northern Europe. In the middle of Phoenix, Arizona, I grew up singing "In the Bleak Midwinter, Snow on Snow." There was some kind of cognitive dissonance about where do we find God in this world? Where do we experience God's presence in the created world around us? So for me, part of the mission of the United Church of Santa Fe in the last 27 years has been, how do we help a congregation of people, many of whom come from much greener environments, to experience God's presence in the desert Southwest? How do we help people see it not just as a place of trial and temptation, but also as a place where indeed we live and breathe and have our being? How do we live in harmony with that creation as people of faith?
Well, this Sunday, the church observes the transfiguration of Jesus. Your sermon is based on the gospel text from Mark chapter 9. Would you read it for us?
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. Word of God, word of life.
Talitha, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, Trust the Transfiguration. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Talitha Arnold's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 888-411-DAY1.
They must have been filthy by the time they reached the top, all 4 of them, Peter, James, John, even Jesus, covered in dirt from head to toe. Smelly, too. You can't climb a mountain in Galilee without breaking a sweat. Of course, they always looked and smelled that way. Neither that dry hill country landscape nor their lifestyle afforded many opportunities for baths or laundry. But high on the mountain that day, all that changed, at least for Jesus. The dirty, sweaty Jesus the disciples knew suddenly took on a heavenly aura. His dusty clothes became bedazzling, cleaner than any bleach on earth could produce. That day on the mountaintop, you could say Jesus was transfigured. Mark did when he wrote his gospel. So did Matthew and Luke. But I have to confess, I've never been able to figure out the transfiguration. The earthly Jesus transformed into a heavenly being, his face aglow, his robes dazzling. And then there's Moses, Elijah, and the voice from the cloud. All of it makes the transfiguration story sound straight out of Steven Spielberg, right up there with Moses talking to a burning bush and Elijah taking off in a flaming chariot. Part of my challenge is that I'm in the United Church of Christ. We pride ourselves on being thoughtful Christians, rational Christians. The story of Jesus suddenly aglow with glory, conversing with long-dead prophets, is anything but rational. No wonder that in most UCC churches, you'll hear about the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, but not much about the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration. Another challenge for me, perhaps for you, is that this story of Jesus' transfiguration can make me feel less than as a Christian. I have never had the kind of mountaintop experience Peter and the others had with Jesus. I've certainly had other mountaintop experiences. I've hiked 14ers in Colorado and rafted down the Grand Canyon. Plus, I live in northern New Mexico, where high desert meets the Rocky Mountains, and golden sunsets transform the world every day. Perhaps like you, I can see God's glory through all creation. I believe the poet Gerald Manley Hopkins' affirmation that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. But I've never seen Jesus adorned in grandeur, Jesus arrayed in all his glory. I've never seen him change from hot, sweaty, dirty Jesus to cleaner than clean, day-glow Jesus. I've been a Christian all my life and ordained for over half of it, but I've never seen Jesus transfigured or otherwise. Yet I have seen Ben Stanton. He was a member of a youth group I once led. Always tall for his age, Ben grew 8 more inches the year he turned 13, and his feet jumped 2 shoe sizes. Never particularly coordinated, Ben's extra height guaranteed he couldn't walk 3 steps without tripping over himself or someone else. Ben also had a tendency to forget things. Once on a service trip into New York City, he managed to lose his glasses, lunch, gloves, and 1 shoe, all between the train station and the church where we were staying. But Ben was also part of a youth theater company and often had the lead in the plays. On stage, Ben became a different person. No matter how clumsy or forgetful he might be in the rest of his life, he was poised and confident in front of an audience. He always knew where his feet were. He never dropped a line or missed a cue. When Ben Stanton stepped onto a stage, he changed from a gangling teenager to an elegant actor, right before our very eyes. I've never seen Jesus transfigured, but I have seen Ben Stanton. I've also seen Muriel Burkhart, a pillar of the church I served in Arizona. At age 85, she still had a twinkle in her eye and always loved a good joke. She also loved her husband Sam and her piano, not always in that order. A pastoral call on Muriel and Sam usually ended with her playing sacred hymns, followed by slightly ribald ditties, her face glowing with joy and delight. All that changed when Sam got sick that year and died. Muriel's face, so often lined with laughter, now sagged with sorrow and grief, her eyes red from crying. Then the night before Sam's funeral, she fell and broke her hip. Pain deepened the lines on her face. For weeks, she couldn't even sit on the piano bench. But one day, about 6 months later, with the help of a friend, Muriel made her way back to the piano and sat down to play. The moment her fingers touched the keys, her countenance changed. She played and sang for an hour, her face lit up for the first time in months. That day at the piano, right before our eyes, Muriel was transformed from a grieving widow weighed down with loss to someone who was still full of life and capable of joy. No, I've never seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain, but I have seen Muriel Burkhart at her piano and Ben Stanton on stage. Perhaps you've seen such transfigurations too. Perhaps you've had times when, right before your very eyes, someone you know is transformed, and as Marcus Borg writes of Jesus, you see them again for the first time. You see them in all their glory. You see them as God sees them. And perhaps you've wanted them to stay that way. I know I have. Whether it was Ben Stanton or Muriel Burkhart or anyone else I've known and loved, I've wanted them to stay in their glory. Ben without his adolescent angst, Muriel without deep grief. I wanted those glorious moments to last forever. Peter did too. Rabbi, he blurted out, it's good to be here. Let's build you all some booths. In a word, let's stay here on the mountain in this wondrous moment. Now Peter gets a lot of bad press for his response. Commentator after commentator castigates him for being clueless at best, if not plain selfish. There he goes again, this Peter who never quite gets it, never fully understands Jesus' mission. Just days before, he'd rebuked Jesus for his prediction of suffering, and now he wants to stay on the mountaintop. Silly Peter, who doesn't know what to say. Selfish Peter, who wants to bask in Jesus' glory, but not do the hard work of ministry. Doesn't he know you have to come down the mountain and get back to work? Doesn't he care that there is justice to be done, mercy to be offered? Apparently not. Let's build booths and stay here, Jesus. What kind of response is that? A very human one, and a very hungry one. Before we rush to judge Peter, take a closer look at him. By the time he and the others got to the top of the mountain that day, not only were they hot and dirty, they were exhausted, partly from the hike, but even more from the journey that preceded it. They'd given up everything, fishing nets, fathers, family, to follow Jesus. They'd left all that was home, all that was safe and secure. For a long time before this story, they'd been trying to understand him. Yet the closer they followed, the less it made sense, and the scarier it got. Peter and the others saw Jesus break every rule in the book, eating with unclean people, healing women, crossing lines of race, class, and gender. They witnessed his arguments with religious leaders. They knew he was getting into more and more trouble. They tried to be faithful, to do what he asked them to do, be it feeding a multitude or casting out demons. But it wasn't easy. When, a few days before their hike, Jesus had talked about his suffering and death, their fear was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Given all that, who wouldn't want what Peter wanted that day on the mountain? A desire for glory, to be sure, an understandable response to the grit and grunge of his life, but also, I think, an equal desire for safety and security, just to be able to hang out with his best friends, without contention and fear. Peter saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, for the first time not arguing with them as he had with all the other religious leaders. For that reason alone, why not stay on the mountain, rather than going back down to confront the scribes and Pharisees, along with all the other people who wanted something from Jesus and from Peter? No, they couldn't stay on the mountain. Yes, there was work to be done. People to be healed, the hungry to be fed. There still are. But for a moment, this Sunday, with this story, can we stay with Peter's hunger? Can we first hear Peter's need? Jesus, let's stay here, on the mountain, in this moment of glory, this feeling of belonging, this time of peace. Before we judge Peter for his response, can we first hear the hunger that shaped it? Because I think it's our hunger, too, a hunger for beauty, a longing for peace, a need to be connected. Let us build booths. Peter's is a very human response, not just to the glory of Jesus' transfiguration, but to his journey, a journey to which we are also called, a journey that is often hard and sometimes lonely, where it's easy to get lost, to feel afraid and find ourselves far from any place that feels like home. Let's build some booths. I think it's why Muriel found her way back to the piano after her husband died. At the piano, she could remember she was connected to something deeper and more beautiful than her grief and loss. It's why Ben loved the theater. On stage, he was an actor, not just a gangly adolescent. Even more, he was part of a troupe and a tradition. He belonged to something bigger than himself. I think both Ben and Muriel would have understood Peter's desire to build booths and stay on that mountain with Jesus in his glory. And if we're honest, I think we understand it too. The Gospel of Mark doesn't record Jesus' response to Peter. Instead, Mark writes that a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved, listen to him." Perhaps it was that command that enabled Peter to let go of the building project and head down the mountain to continue the journey with Jesus. Because to listen to him is to follow him. Down that mountain, often back to the hard and lonely places of our world. Yet to follow him is also to trust that as much as the journey can lead us to such hard and lonely places, it can also lead us to places of beauty and peace, where we hear that same voice whisper to us, "Beloved." The story of the Transfiguration reminds us that the world is charged with the grandeur of God, if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear. "Listen," the voice says on the mountain. Pay attention. Trust the glory. At the end of worship in the church I serve, the congregation generally stays to listen to the piano postlude. Throughout the service, our music includes a mixture of traditional hymns, spiritual, contemporary songs, African praise music, Hispanic folk tunes. We call it eclectic excellence. But our music director, Jacqueline, is also a classically trained pianist. So her prelude and postlude usually draw upon the works of composers like Chopin or Bach. Each week as I stand at the back of the church listening to the music, I see a congregation of people who would understand Peter's longing to stay on the mountain. It's their longing, too. Some sit on the edge of their chairs watching Jacqueline as she plays. Others close their eyes, letting the music bless them with its beauty. Any given Sunday, they are a diverse mix. The 84-year-old anxious about an upcoming surgery, the exhausted parents of three teenagers, a doctor at a low-income clinic that's always understaffed, the businessman facing a hard decision at work, the young reporter struggling to pay off her student loans. What unites them is their longing to stay, to rest in that beautiful music just a while longer before they go back out into the world to do what they are called to do. Sometimes the experience of that glorious music can transform the whole week, the clinic doctor told me once. No matter how hard or discouraging my work has been, hearing something so beautiful gives me what I need to keep at it. I can't help but believe that Peter's experience was the same. No, he didn't want to leave the mountaintop. No, he may not have grasped the full meaning of the Transfiguration or even of Jesus' mission. But he did go with Jesus back down the mountain, and he did follow him to the best of his ability. At least part of what gave him the courage to do so, I believe, was the same thing that empowers the clinic doctor and the rest of the church in their work. A glimpse of glory, a reminder that beauty is part of the journey too, that the world is charged with the glory of God. And so whether or not you've ever seen Jesus in all his glory, trust the glimpses of that glory you have seen in your life. Trust the transfigurations you've experienced, whether on a mountaintop, in church, with another person, or even within yourself. Most of all, trust what Peter learned in the days that followed the transfiguration, and what the clinic doctor remembers on Monday morning after listening to the Sunday postlude, that the one who meets you in glory on the mountain is the same one who is with you every step of the journey that follows. Thanks be to God for that one, and for that journey. Amen. Please join me in a time of prayer. Open us, O God, to your grandeur and glory all around us. May that experience of your beauty and grace transform our lives, that we might help transform this world. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. How is the Day One Ministry helping people, and why should you support it? Brenda, a listener in Pennsylvania, says, "Every Sunday, Day One gives me a message I can carry throughout my week." Mike in Minnesota says, "There's not another program like Day One. It allows you to hear the Word of God from so many gifted voices." Please give generously so the Day One can continue to proclaim this much-needed message on the radio and online in the year ahead. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. On behalf of everyone at Day One, thank you for your support. Talitha Arnold offers some final reflections on her sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Talitha, this is Transfiguration Sunday, and you spoke about the challenges you have in dealing with this miraculous changing of Jesus into something of a glowing heavenly being. I'm sure others share that feeling. How come we haven't experienced such a glorious mountaintop experience in our own Christian lives? The truth is, we'll probably never really understand what happened on that mountaintop. So what can we take from this event to help us in our own life of faith?
It's a good question, and it's the one I wrestled with mm-hmm. the sermon. I think what we take from it is that there are glimpses of glory all around us, and that we have to open up our eyes and our ears to see them and to hear them, and to know that they are as much a part of the journey as the times of suffering, mm-hmm. the times of hardship. How it gets played out, for example, in the ministry of which I'm a part of the church, is that, yes, we are very much involved in the wider community, with a homeless shelter, in public schools, in fighting the good fight for justice and for mercy in this world. But we also make sure that worship is the very center of our lives, and that we do our very best, not necessarily in a very formal kind of way, but that whatever we do, musically, in terms of our prayers, in terms of the sermons, in terms of how it is we engage worship, that we really do see this as an opportunity to experience something of God's glory, something of God's beauty. Because I do think that experience of beauty and glory, of joy, those things are empowering. Mm-hmm. They're empowering for the congregation. They're empowering for then when we go out into the world to carry with us that possibility.
And you shared with us a number of transfigurations you have witnessed of Ben and Muriel, and you mentioned being more aware of those, but how can we become more intentional about observing these transfigurations in our own lives?
Good question. It's why I recommended that we do, as part of our Lenten discipline, not only a list of our sins and transgressions, but also to be intentional mm-hmm. and take time to make a list of our transfiguration moments. Mm. There's a wonderful book called Hope is a Muscle. It's about a girls' basketball team in Massachusetts. And I do think that hope, joy, being aware and being open to the beauty around us, that takes a discipline just as much as the other side of life takes a discipline to walk into. And I find, perhaps as others do, that sometimes I find it more difficult to trust the joy and the beauty, to trust those moments, than I do the suffering.
Hmm.
I mean, even the posture that we bring to such moments,
mm-hmm.
When we're hunkered down in a time of grief or a time of suffering, we're well defended. But when we picture joy, when you picture people enjoying life and being open to life, they're standing up, their hands are up. It's a very vulnerable position.
Mm.
It takes courage, I think, to trust the transfiguration, to trust the beauty.
Talitha Arnold, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you. I look forward to it, too.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.